Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans 14. We've covered 14 and 15 up through verse 13 of chapter 15. And then Paul launches into some new material, which we will get to, Lord willing, soon. But we need to review Romans 14 and 15 and take some questions from you, as I promised we would do. And the way I've chosen to do it is to pass the microphone around so you get a chance to be recorded. Is that intimidating? You will forever be immortalized on a CD somewhere. In somebody's car seat. Romans 14. We're going to go over the principles that we covered in those several sermons. And we're going to pause after each principle, ask if you have any questions, and I'll try to answer them. And then we'll go to the next principle, ask if you have any questions, and so on. If we don't finish them, we'll finish them next time, but we're going to work our way through it. We don't want to rush because it's a really important chapter, two chapters, and we want to make sure you get a chance to ask the question that is on your heart. Little rules for asking questions. Make sure you ask a question in not preach a sermonette, because that's my job. And I may ask you to repeat your question so that others can hear it if the microphones don't capture the audio. Sometimes these handheld mics are ornery. So Romans 14, if you will. First verse 1 through 4. Paul talks about accepting one another's scruples. Romans 14:1. Now accept the one who's weak in faith, not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. And verse 2, one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So this is a principle that in the gray areas of the Christian life, the things that the Bible has not prohibited or commanded that we sometimes ask questions about, the Bible doesn't address it. If the Bible prohibits it, it's off limits for the Christian, right? We call that the black areas, the blacklist, if you will. The white area is the area that the Bible commands you to do. There's no negotiation. You just are supposed to do it. It's not up for opinion. It's not up for negotiation. It's you do it. So you have the black and white issues, but what about everything else, the gray areas? Remember, they're gray because we don't necessarily know God's position on the matter. Or maybe the person who's considering the particular act doesn't know God's position on the matter. So for them, it's gray. It's never gray for God. God either approves or he disapproves. The example that Paul uses is meat being sacrificed to idols. Can you eat it? We learn in 1 Corinthians and Romans 14 that you can eat it. So what's God's position on eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols? Is it black or white? It's white. You can do it. It's permitted. It's not forbidden. It's clearly allowed in Scripture. But some people don't know that, right? They don't know Scripture. And so they think they can't eat it. And the principle is, don't look down your nose at people like that. You may have knowledge that they can eat it. They may not have the same knowledge, but until they have that knowledge and their conscience allows them, they can't eat it. So don't make fun of that person's scruples. That's principle number one. Accept one another's scruples. Somebody may be more conservative than you on a particular matter, restrict their behavior, place more restrictions on themselves than you do. And what we want to do when we find people like that is take them out of their bondage. Right? We want to say, brother, don't you understand? You can eat that meat. There's nothing wrong with informing a person who has a wrong idea about such things that he has a wrong idea, but you have to do it gently. You can't do it with ridicule and condescension. So that's the idea of accepting one another's scruples. Paul says to do that. Why? Because Christ has accepted us as we are in the gray areas with our varying convictions on those matters. So if Christ has accepted us, why shouldn't we accept one another? So with that in mind, are there any questions? Now, where are the microphones? There's one right back there. And where's the other one? Right there. So if you have a question, raise your hand and someone will bring you a microphone. Anybody? Yes, Jim. Here comes the mic. We need it on CD. We don't ordinarily do this, by the way, for those of you who are visiting. I do all the talking on 99% of the times we meet, but occasionally we have questions and answers.
Okay, I'll get this going. Actually, I emailed this question to you a few weeks ago and found out later it went to Sally instead, so you never got it. But that's another story. All right, you've talked about the white area and the black area,
right,
with God, and the gray area, which is scruples or we don't know. My question is there a subset maybe in the gray area that's maybe not we don't know, but God does, but a set of behaviors, some issues that maybe God just is neutral about or doesn't care about, like eating chocolate cake or something like that?
I think God likes chocolate cake. No, I don't want to be flip. No, seriously, I think what God cares about, he's told us. Meaning that if he doesn't want us to do it, he's told us not to do it. Imagine you're a parent. Some of you are. Many of you are. And you don't want your kids to do something. Aren't you going to tell them? You either tell them by writing it down, and that would apply to everyone, or you tell your particular child because they may be you may have to tailor your instructions for one child over against another. That would be the Holy Spirit speaking to your conscience, saying, no, no, no. And yet it may not be revealed that he's against it for everyone. He may be only saying to that one individual, you can't do this. And I know that a number of you could give examples of that. There are certain things that you just can't do, even though the Bible doesn't prohibit it. And I could argue with you till the cows come home, like my grandfather used to say, and it wouldn't change you one bit because you are convicted about it. And even though the Bible doesn't prohibit it, your conscience won't let you do it. And, you know, the most obvious example, and this is a practical issue, not just a spiritual issue, is an alcoholic who, although the Bible would allow someone to have an alcoholic beverage on occasion and never be drunk, the Bible prohibits drunkenness, but it doesn't prohibit partaking of an alcoholic beverage. An alcoholic would restrict himself or herself from actually ever drinking ever again because they can't handle that freedom. There are some freedoms that people can't handle because of their chemistry, because of their background, their nurture, that the way their parents brought them up. They're just something that things are taboo, and you can try to instruct them on that, but you probably won't budge them. And I don't know if that was the essence of your question. Would you like to ask it again or clarify what I missed?
I'm hearing you say that as far as God is concerned, he does have a view
yes.
of
Yes, God has a view, and it's either he approves or he disapproves. I don't think that God doesn't care about anything. Is that okay. That's not good English.
That was the question.
I think God cares about everything. He's either for it or against it. But now that doesn't mean that we have to have the same passion that God does about a particular matter, or that God cares about one thing as greatly as he does another. I don't think he cares as much about us having chocolate cake as he does seeing people come to know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. But my point in saying that he cares about everything is that he approves of it or he disapproves of it. He's not apathetic about anything. And we tend to be apathetic. Now, on a scale of 1 to 10, my conviction about the resurrection and the virgin birth and things like that is much more passionate than my conviction about eating chocolate cake. And that's okay. When I say get a conviction, I don't mean that all your convictions have to rise to the same level of passion and importance. But you should believe that God has a position on everything. He either accepts it or he either approves it or he disapproves. And if he hasn't said that he disapproves, I operate on the assumption that he approves, unless it can be shown clearly from Scripture that I'm violating a principle of Scripture or a command of Scripture or a prohibition in Scripture. I assume God allows it. Unless the Holy Spirit just won't let me go there. And I've had a number of things in my life where the Bible didn't address it. So in principle it was allowed, but I couldn't do it. And as long as you feel that way, and this is again about the gray areas, you can't do it. Now that's a principle we'll look at in a moment. But I believe God has a position on everything, and not necessarily the same passion about every position. Like, we don't have the same passion about everything that we believe. Our passions are greater in some areas than they are in others. And that's appropriate. Any other questions about this first principle, accept one another's scruples? Angie.
Okay, you said we should have a conviction about everything. What if there's something in your life, and you've searched the Scripture, and you know that God allows it, but you can't make up your mind. You don't have a conviction on it. What do you do?
You're saying that you know God allows it. See, my conviction at that point would be, I can do it. That would be my conviction. If I know the Bible allows it, that's my conviction. If I can't make up my mind on it, then I'm assuming that the Bible's not clear. Is that what you're saying?
No, I'm saying that maybe your upbringing or your background or your own personal convictions,
right,
or something is just you. When you do it, you don't feel free.
Okay.
To do it.
I consider that doubt, even though you have looked in principle that God doesn't disapprove, or to put it another way, He allows, but somehow your conscience still won't let you go there. You don't feel completely free. That's still doubt. And the fifth principle is, if in doubt, don't. And so until you have a freedom that isn't hindered by a burdened conscience, you can't proceed. Connor.
You've been saying that in the gray areas, we're supposed to accept the scruples of some people,
of others,
even if it is against the freedoms we have. And
right,
when we're in their presence, we do not exercise those freedoms that might be offensive.
Right.
So when we are with them, we do not exercise our freedom. And when we are with another group of people who do accept the freedom,
right,
we can do it.
Yes.
Now, that seems to me almost as a form of hypocrisy, because if the other person was there, it's almost like you're doing something behind their back that you know would make them...
I wouldn't
call it hypocrisy. I would call it Christian charity. Sometimes Christian charity looks like hypocrisy because to the casual observer, he sees us doing two things and not being consistent. But in the gray areas, you can be inconsistent. Yes, it's exactly right. Paul says that to the Jew, I became as a Jew. To the Gentile, I became as a Gentile. To the one under the law, I became as one under the law, though myself not being under the law of God, but under the law of Christ. He says, I became all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. 1 Corinthians 9:23. So Paul didn't see it as hypocrisy. I think why it feels like hypocrisy is because it seems inconsistent, and we've been taught as Christians to be consistent. But what is it that where have we been taught to be consistent? We've been taught to be consistent on the black and white issues. And so when we're inconsistent on the gray, we feel hypocritical. But it's not hypocrisy. It's one of those things that we've got to get over. We've conditioned ourselves to consider that hypocrisy. Another reason why I think people think of it as hypocritical is we were raised in a culture from the 60s on, and I know probably every culture struggled with this, so it's not unique. But our 60s generation said, let it all hang out. Whatever feels good, do it. Don't be hindered or hampered or restricted by anything. In order to be authentic, you've got to go with whatever you feel. Well, the Bible says we're to put a bridle on what we feel for the sake of our brother in Christ who is weak. So if my modifying my behavior so that I don't wound the conscience of another is considered hypocrisy by others, that's their problem. The Bible supports doing that very thing. So what we've got to do is we've got to say, well, do my feelings trump Scripture? Right? If your feelings trump Scripture, then you can fornicate and murder and steal and lie and break all the commandments. But we go with the authority of Scripture, and the authority of Scripture says, if what you do, your freedom, causes someone to stumble, don't do it. But if it doesn't cause them to stumble, go ahead. Now that sounds like hypocrisy, but it's called love by Paul. Does that answer your question?
Yes, thank you.
Okay.
My question involves the professional weaker brother, or as you kind of described, the kooks at the ends.
Okay.
In issues of being judged for one's sanctification or one's walk with God, for example, I have people in my life who judge me if I wear pants, which I do, mm-hmm. Because I go to a Southern Baptist church, because I don't just use the King James Bible, because I attend movies or even listen to modern Christian music.
Right.
It's very hard not to offend people like this, and it would right. require me to literally live a lie to make them happy.
Yeah.
So it doesn't seem as though it's not, I don't believe it's not loving for me not to try to fit in their mold.
Right.
Because I'm trying to be charitable. I'm not trying to necessarily beat them over the head with my freedom.
Right.
But in turn, I can't be enslaved to their rules
right.
and to their opinions of how I as a Christian should live.
If you know that what a person is prohibiting you from doing is not something God prohibits, you don't have to do backflips to please them. You don't have to do backflips to please them. You do have to be careful. You have to be considerate. But I would say that in that context, you have enough things that divide you that you really can't have fellowship with someone who's that scrupulous.
I agree. I think if it wasn't for the fact we have such a long history, and in some cases family members, so
right.
that makes it even more complex.
Right.
But
nobody got along with the Pharisees. Nobody got along with the Pharisees because they thought everything you did was wrong. So the Pharisees would have had everybody paralyzed from doing anything except breathing and eating. And you can't let the Pharisees have you can't let the Pharisees have total control of everything. Otherwise, their rules become more important than God's rules. So there's a principle here. When Paul says
be considerate of the weaker brother. He's not saying let the weaker brother carry you back into a Pharisaical bondage that Christ died to set you free from. And so there's a balance there. This idea of deferring to the weaker brother doesn't mean there are no exceptions and no boundaries to that deferment. It's just a matter of prudence and love and consideration. It sounds to me like you have a heart of love and consideration for your brothers and sisters, and yet, even with that, they would not be pleased with your actions. So,
well, at what point should I confront that, too? I mean, is there some obligation I have as a Christian to try to lead them towards the truth? Or am I just to let them go in their error?
I think you should try to lead them towards the truth.
But that does seem, in some eyes, confrontational. In other words,
that's okay.
I think it's true, too. I agree with you on that.
It's okay if you seem confrontational, because in our culture, all you have to do is have a 98.6 temperature to seem confrontational.
I know. It's just that when we talk about Christian charity and love, I think sometimes confrontation is charity, is love.
Yes, it is. Especially if you're leading them out of bondage. But some of the things you mentioned would not be considered gray areas for those people that you're describing. They would consider them sin.
They do consider all of it sin.
Well, you cannot have true fellowship with people who call things sin that the Bible doesn't call sin. You're walking in two different worlds. You still may both love Jesus and be born again, but there's really no fellowship there because you have legalists who are trying to deny everyone in the world their freedoms.
But how do I continue to reach out to them without that fellowship?
You may not. You may have to just let bygones be bygones and surround yourself with a new group of friends who are more compatible with your set of scruples or lack of scruples, whichever the case may be. But again, doesn't that sound hypocritical? No, it's not. Depends on why you're doing it. What happens if you let the weaker brother constantly win the discussion is the weaker brother begins to dominate the conversation and the relationship, and now you have to observe all of his scruples in order to keep the relationship going. And I'm saying you don't have to have a relationship with everyone. I know you know that, but just for the sake of others, there are some people we have to say, you know what? It's just too hard to be your friend. You have demands that God doesn't have. Paul didn't put up with legalism. He condemned it. Because he knew where it would lead. The Judaizers were the most legalistic group in the early church, and they kept saying, you've got to have this and do this and don't do that and stop at this. And Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, Christ died to set you free, therefore be free. Now, he wasn't saying be free to fornicate and murder and lie and cheat, because that's a black issue. And he wasn't saying free to disregard the Great Commission and loving others and being generous, because that's a white issue. He was talking about the gray areas. In those areas, be free. Be free. Unless, obviously, you have a chemical addiction to alcohol and you don't have that freedom anymore. You cannot go there. Or methamphetamines, or shouldn't go there anyway, but... any other questions, comments?
Hey, Andy. I've always wondered, I mean, obviously the meat issue is big because it talks so much about it, but in our culture it's hard for us to understand, you know, unless it was liver and you didn't like liver and you think that was bad, but how big was the issue? Like it was comparable to adultery or to that culture. I always wondered that.
Well, the issue for me being sacrificed to idols, eating that kind of meat was important because Gentiles practiced pagan idolatry. And as I said before in a couple of the sermons, people would take this animal to the pagan temple and sacrifice it to these pagan gods. Now, the Bible clearly prohibits idolatry. So idolatry is as reprehensible to God as adultery or murder. Because it's one of the big ten. Don't do it. You shall have no other gods before me. So a Gentile who's converted to Christianity, who was accustomed to having these animals sacrificed to idols, And then is told, after he becomes a Christian, you're eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols. For him, there's an association between the meat and his former pagan lifestyle that won't allow him the freedom to eat that meat. Now, the meat by itself is just meat. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. It's just meat. And Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 8 that there's no such thing as an idol in the world. Idols are man-made substitutes for God, but they don't exist out there in the heavenlies. We can make an idol out of anything. We can make an idol out of our career. We can make an idol out of money, possessions, relationships. But they're not gods, because there's only one God. But a pagan who's converted to Christianity hasn't learned all those principles yet, and so he starts to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. Somebody tells him so, and he says, I can't do that. Because he knows as a Christian he's not supposed to be involved in idolatry, and he's assuming that if I eat this meat, I'm still being involved in idolatry. And Paul says, no, you're not, because it's just meat. You're not bowing down and worshiping the meat. You're not worshiping the God who the meat was sacrificed to. Just eat the meat. Unless, Paul says, your conscience won't allow you, then don't eat it. So the only reason eating meat sacrificed to idols was an issue back then was its association with idolatry. I think a similar matter today might be something like a person who was converted to Christianity out of a cult. And now Christianity has certain elements to it that remind them of the cult, which all cults remind you of Christianity. That's why they're called cults. They're an offshoot or an aberration of Christianity. Well, to be an aberration of Christianity, you have to have something in common with Christianity. And so a cult might have a cross. And a person associates the cross with the cult, and so he can't wear a cross because that reminds him of the cult that he used to belong to. And so he says, I don't wear crosses. And you say, well, that's silly. And he says, well, it's not silly because I turned my back on the false faith, and that cross makes me think of that false faith, so I'm not going to wear the cross. And, of course, we have no scruples like that, so we wear crosses, and we want to try to convert him to wear his cross. Paul would say, don't try to convert him to wear a cross. The Bible doesn't command you to wear crosses. Neither does it prohibit you from wearing crosses. But he has trouble with it. Paul would probably say, the cross is fine. It's a piece of metal or it's a piece of wood. Just wear it. It reminds you of Christ. But don't wear it if you are reminded of your former false faith. And until you can make a new association with that cross, you probably shouldn't wear it. Not because it's wrong to wear it, but because your conscience won't allow you to do so. Any other questions? Yes, Judy.
It isn't really a question. It's more of an experience. The last 2 weeks, I've had two different ladies who are wives of alcoholics who had a question whether they should have alcohol in the house.
I think that is a matter of wisdom as opposed to, you know, is it right or is it wrong? God would have us exercise wisdom, not just ask what's right, what's wrong. I've talked about this before. Christians sometimes, and especially young Christians, and I was guilty of this as a teenager. This was my MO as a Christian. If it isn't prohibited, I can do it. Now, that's true. But it doesn't take into consideration all the other biblical principles that God gives us. Like all things are permissible, but not all things edify. All things are permissible, but not all things are profitable. It would be unprofitable for an alcoholic to have alcohol in the home. It would be unedifying for an alcoholic to have alcohol in the home. Because an alcoholic is very tempted to go back to alcoholism. And you want to remove from you anything that encourages you to sin. Now, we can go to great lengths to do that, and each person will guard his life with varying degrees of vigilance in order to do that. Let me give you an illustration. And I think some degrees of vigilance are ill-advised. Let me explain what I mean. One of the first, well, the second commandment is not to take the Lord's name in vain. You know how the Jews solved that problem after they came back from the exile? They said, we won't say his name anymore. That'll fix it. Now, you're married, and your wife says, honey, every now and then you don't use my name in a loving and cherishing way. And you say, well, I'll fix that. I just won't say your name anymore. Is that over-vigilance? Yes, that's taking the matter too far, because God wants us to use his name. How? In praise and adoration and worship and prayer and evangelism. He just says, don't misuse it. Well, I can fix that. I just won't use it anymore. That way I won't misuse it. Well, that's not a solution. So sometimes in order to avoid sin, we go too far in trying to avoid it. But I don't think I don't think taking alcohol out of an alcoholic's home is going too far to avoid sin. So I would say wisdom would dictate that you do remove the alcohol. Where legalism starts to crop up is because so-and-so removed the alcohol from his or her home because they're alcoholics. Everyone should remove alcohol from their home because Bob can't handle it. Now, if you know Bob can't handle it, you shouldn't have anything to drink in Bob's presence. That's another consideration of Romans 14. Any other questions from principle number one, Beth?
Is it possible that we can consider something wrong at one time, right at another time, and go back and forth, perhaps due to the scruples of other people?
Yes.
Now, one thing I'm thinking about, or back in my early days, was makeup, which I wore because everybody did. And then I went into nurses training. I was in contact with young people from Biola, the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. And then later I attended Biola for a while. And when I was around those people, they did not wear makeup. At the time, it seemed that that would be the wrong thing for me to do. And so my scruples were influenced by other people's scruples, and I felt that since I am not sure that I have to refrain because of other people's scruples. And then later on in life, it was no longer a problem. In fact, maybe 30 years later, I had a couple nieces who went to Biola, and then everybody wore makeup.
Okay.
It was no longer a problem.
Okay. Yes, the Bible does not say you can't wear makeup. But you did the right thing in adapting to your context, knowing that there were people who did have scruples that they should not wear makeup. And where does that come from? Well, it comes from the New Testament epistles where Paul says, do not adorn yourself with braided hair and so on and so forth and jewelry, this, that, and the other thing. But the point Paul is making is that we ought to have the beauty of Christ in us, not try to get our beauty from some sort of external efforts. And secondly, that some of the things that Paul prohibited were things that prostitutes did in order to attract men. And Paul didn't want Christian women to be associated with that profession, obviously for good reason. And so it wasn't an out-and-out prohibition, however, of wearing makeup or jewelry or braiding your hair. It's a matter of inner beauty versus external beauty and trying hard not to look like someone who God would not approve. And so the whole makeup issue, I believe, came from that trying to be true and faithful to those principles. Any other questions about principle number one? We may not get to principle 2, 3, 4, and 5. Any other questions? Principle number 2, scruples should be based on the conviction that God is glorified. Look at verses 5 through 9. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Now here's the point. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. See, that's pretty heavy. That's not just, you know, whatever. That's not the teenage answer, whatever. It says each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, Beth asks, is it possible to go back and forth? Yes, it is. And when you enter into a context where others around you disapprove of a certain behavior, it's probably good not to engage in that behavior. Again, we're not talking about things the Bible clearly prohibits or clearly commands, just the gray areas again. So each one must be fully convinced in his own mind. Verse 6, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And the one who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. The point of the principle is, whatever scruples you have, you need to have because you believe God is glorified by that scruple. It can't be a scruple just because mama always said this, or daddy always said that, or this is the way I was raised. It needs to be because you believe God either approves or disapproves. Because after all, who are we living for? We living for mama? We living for daddy? We living for the culture? We living for our peers? We're living for God. And everything that we believe and everything that we have convictions about ought to be based on he approves or he disapproves. And that's my first priority. Any questions about that principle? You got a mic?
Yes, sir.
Okay, good.
I want to tag on to the other end of what Nathan was saying. At some point, there has to be a line drawn on the other end of the spectrum. For instance, say last night I went to Domingo's and ordered, even if it was a virgin margarita or an O'Doul's.
Right.
And then this morning, I come to church and I'm helping collect the plate. Right. And the guy who was sitting at the bar comes to church for the first time. Oh, that's the dude that was drinking beer last night.
Right.
There's a line there on that other end of the spectrum, and I don't know where it is.
Yeah. So and neither do I, and that's why the Holy Spirit resides within us to help us in those moment-by-moment contexts where in one instance you might say, go ahead and have the O'Doul's. Mm-hmm. In another instance, you would say, I'm not about to have one. And you cannot determine in advance when you'll do the one and not the other. So isn't that the wonderful part about having the Holy Spirit living inside you to say, no, not now. And next week, it's okay, go ahead.
But Andy, then my question...
And that sounds like hypocrisy, but it's not. Because the reason you're doing it is for considering the weaker brother or for the unbeliever. If you were doing it just because you wanted to impress people and in your abstinence and in your participation, that's hypocrisy. I'm just out to make myself look good in this context and look good in this context. And so in this context, I look good by refraining. In this context, I look really hip by participating. That's hypocrisy. But if I say, I'm not going to participate because there's an unbeliever present and I'm concerned about my testimony, that's not hypocrisy. Or I feel free to participate because it's a freedom God allows, and it's not about impressing anyone. That's not hypocrisy either. So, but I think where you were headed with that is there. You can't always be imprisoned by constantly checking the horizon for who's there. You ought to try walking in my shoes.
No, thank you. But then how? Then how do we address that brother or non-brother on Sunday morning? when he comes to you and says, hey, you're doing this.
Well, I think you teach him what the Bible says about that. Yeah. I don't know if I should let you ask a question, Amy. No, just kidding.
Yeah, if children have different scruples in their mind as their parents, especially teens, and they don't have an agreement within a family, and...
Oh, I see.
Yeah, and obviously, because the parents are an authority, they have to submit. But how do the teens and younger people in their mind do so with the ability to understand that it's not just a domineering parent or parents that are enforcing this upon them? For example, movies. You know, parents might say, you know, in our family, the scruple is that right. We don't watch this movie, but right. If the younger people don't see anything wrong with it. How can they come to terms with that so they can accept that as not just being a parent, just being exerting
undue authority? The way you do that is you educate your children about the gray areas and the black and white areas and help them to understand that people are going to differ in the gray areas, and our family differs this way. But you have to make clear to them that this is a scruple. It isn't something God clearly prohibits, because some people grow up with their parents' scruples, and then it becomes, God said, I can't do this. Right? Sometimes the parent is representing God by pointing to Scripture and saying, God prohibits it, therefore we prohibit it. The child then grows up thinking, God prohibits it. It's not just mom and dad that prohibits it. But some children grow up having mom and dad prohibit things that God doesn't prohibit. Parents need to be careful to delineate between who's doing the prohibition, who's doing the prohibiting. Because you don't want your children to assume that everything you prohibit is something God prohibits. Because you'll create a legalist out of your children. They'll have Pharisaical rules thinking they came from God when in reality they just came from you. So first of all, it's important for parents to know the difference between what God prohibits and what He allows. See why studying Scripture is so important? How are you going to pass on what you don't know? How are you going to help your children decide between what God allows and what He prohibits if you don't know what He allows and what He prohibits? And so you've got to teach them the biblical principles regarding the black issues, the biblical principles regarding the white issues, and the biblical principles regarding gray issues, so that when you do give these prohibitions, they can at least say in their mind, that's mom and dad's preference. It's not necessarily sin in God's eyes.
And communicating context of age.
And age, too, because age is a wisdom issue. Some things you allow your 15-year-old to do that you wouldn't allow an 8-year-old to do. But that's again, the Holy Spirit working with us to help us discern what our children can and cannot allow or handle. And that's a little different than the gray areas, but it does deal with it. Any other questions about that? Yes, sir. Tell us your name and... Okay, when the microphone gets there, so it's on the tape. There you go.
Let's see. I just had a question about earlier. You said something about doubt. I feel like isn't faith like the opposite of doubt?
Faith is the opposite of doubt.
Okay, yeah. So you said something about like a white area having doubt in it, but it's okay. But God said it was okay. I just kind of wanted it cleared up in a way because it doesn't make any sense to me.
I think that was off of Angie's question. Angie said that she believed that the Scriptures would allow it, but somehow her conscience wouldn't. The Scriptures say if your conscience won't allow you, don't. But the Bible doesn't command you to do this, right, Angie? So Paul says in verse 23 of chapter 14, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. In that particular context, Angie has knowledge that she can participate in this activity, but she doesn't have the faith that she can, and that's a that is a unique position to be in, because I think most Christians would think that if you know the Bible allows it, you could still do it. But you'll be surprised to find that there are Christians who, even though the Bible has been made plain to them that the Bible allows it, cannot go ahead and do it anyway. And as long as the doubt's there, they can't proceed. Principle number three, God will conduct a complete assessment at the judgment seat. Yes. Well, let me tell the principle and then you can ask your question, even if it goes back to the other principle. Okay. God will conduct a complete assessment at the judgment seat. Why does Paul bring that up? Because aren't we tempted to be the fruit inspectors? How many of you have ever been tempted to be a fruit inspector? Yes. You know, I just think I need to tweak you a little bit. You're not enough like me, so I want you to be more like me. I have this scruple, why don't you? Or, I don't have that scruple, why do you have it? Now, I'm called to admonish you if you're violating one of the prohibitions. And I'm called to encourage you to live out the commandments. But I'm not called to tweak you on the gray areas. But we're still tempted to do that, aren't we? We want people to have what we have. Or to get rid of what we don't have. We don't want them to have what we don't have. So we're tempted to play judge and jury with people on the gray areas. And the Bible says God's going to give a complete assessment at the judgment seat. And He's able to make His children stand, and they will stand. So don't worry about your brother or sister in these gray areas. God will handle them through the Holy Spirit and through an eventual assessment of their works. Now, Jim, you had a question.
My question was on the second principle, glorifying God.
Okay.
And I have problems justifying almost any of my scruples on that principle. For instance, I enjoy having a beer on a hot summer afternoon while I'm lurking around my home.
Or,
for example.
Right.
But I can't see how that would glorify God.
Well, the way it glorifies God, and I'm not saying for you, because I can't get into your skin and tell you what's going on in your heart and your mind. If the Bible allows something, Paul says we're to do so with thanksgiving. Right? 1 Timothy 5:20, I believe. Do not be upset about this thing or that or the other thing. All things are acceptable as long as they're eaten with thanksgiving. That's where we got into the habit of giving thanks. It's at the dinner table. Do you know that? Now, that glorifies God when you give thanks for something. Whether it's a glass of cool water on a hot day or a bowl of ice cream. One of the things that I love about John Piper is that he has managed to remind us that all pleasure comes from whom? God. Now that doesn't mean that everything that gives you pleasure God approves, because there's sin that gives pleasure too. But all legitimate pleasure comes from God. And so we don't thank Him for enough things. Right? We have the category of the spiritual and the non-spiritual. And God doesn't have those two categories. He has one category, spiritual. Everything is spiritual. So this glass of water is refreshing. That's spiritual. Because what does it remind us of? And it isn't just because it reminds me of the water, the living water that comes through Christ. It's also spiritual because it brings me joy and pleasure. And what was God's purpose in creating man? That he might find his joy and pleasure in God. But God gives us little foretastes of himself in everyday pleasures that we classify as non-spiritual. Do you hear what I'm saying? You want to worship God more fully? Connect every pleasure you have that's legitimate with Him, and drinking a glass of water will be worship. Because I'm not just treating it as water. I'm saying, God, this is your gift that refreshes my thirst, which the psalmist says, my soul panteth after what? Thee, as a hart panteth after the water brook. Every longing in the Christian life is a longing for God. Every longing in the non-Christian life is a longing for God. They just don't know what they're longing for. Now, if I begin to worship the water or the beer or the ride out into the forest or in the mountains to look at the poppies, if I begin to worship those experiences, I'm an idolater. I've worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator. But if I give thanks for the creation that He has made to be a reflection of who He is and His goodness and His righteousness and His justice and His power and His majesty and His glory and His sufficiency, and I connect every good and good thing God has made and my enjoyment of that good thing that God has made with God, that's worship. The water isn't God, the stream isn't God, the poppies aren't God. And if I treat them as though they are, that's idolatry. But if I see them as a window into the beauty and wonder and amazement and sufficiency and pleasure of God, they are a window that gives me an opportunity to worship. And we worship far more often than on Sunday when we think that way. In fact, if you worship that way Monday through Saturday, wild horses can't keep you from worshiping on Sunday. But the problem is far too few people worship that way Monday through Saturday, and then you've got to have mood music on Sunday to get them in the mood to worship. We're out of time, so we'll have to do principles 3, 4, and 5 next Sunday if the Lord is willing. Let's stand and sing the doxology. We never do that in the first service. God bless you. And don't forget, tonight at 5, we have our theology class in room 402.